Thank you, John. I was going to introduce John as the newest member of our praise team, too, but, you know, forgot to do that. So, of course, they're going to be running around and sharing at churches and stuff like that, so he may be a part-time member for all we know. I don't know. We'll see. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, Romans chapter 4. We're going to take a break from Acts and spend some time thinking and talking and studying about Easter to come, just a few weeks away. And as I'll mention, we're going to be talking primarily about the resurrection over the next few weeks. And so Romans chapter 4, and starting at verse 18, it's a little bit in the middle of a paragraph. Just a little background, Paul is talking about Abraham here, and so when he talks about him in verse 18, he's talking about Abraham. Romans 4, starting at 18, I will read to the end of 25, which is actually our passage this we're going to focus on this morning. In hope, he, Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but also for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. I don't know if any of you watched the Academy Awards the other day. I watched about 5 minutes. That was all I could handle. The movie The Revenant was up for a number of Academy Awards. Best Picture, I think DiCaprio won Best Actor, the star of the show. Well, the original book that stands behind the movie, The Revenant, A Novel of Revenge, is a book written by former Missoulian Michael Punk, or Punky, I guess. It has received a lot of attention recently, of course, because of the major motion picture released last year based on the story, and it's not the type of book that I typically read, but since I've enjoyed Punky's other books, and since I was egged on by our church custodian who's not here this morning to hear this illustration, even though I warned him that it would be coming, I did read it a few weeks ago. And a revenant, according to dictionary.com, is a person who returns as a spirit after death, or a ghost. In this story, a man named Hugh Glass is the revenant. But he doesn't return as a spirit, but as a real-life, living, breathing human being. Set during the days of the fur trade and the opening of the West, Hugh Glass is a scout with the Rocky Mountain Fur Company. Traveling in a small party, Glass is severely injured, mauled by a grizzly bear on the Grand River in what is now today South Dakota. The fur trading party, fearing hostile Indians, leaves two people behind to care for Glass as they move on to their destination of Fort Union, which of course is right there at the border of North Dakota and Montana, where the Yellowstone and the Missouri rivers come together. The assumption, of course, was that Glass, being so horribly wounded by this bear attack, would soon die. The two left behind would bury his body, and then they would catch up to the larger party of traders. Well, the two men left behind tended Glass, but Glass clung to life. After a few days and a scare from Indians, the two men, John Fitzgerald and a teenage Jim Bridger, abandoned Glass to his fate, stealing his rifle, his supplies, and leaving him to die alone. But Glass does not die. He crawls, and eventually healing up, walks hundreds of miles to an outpost on the Missouri River. Bent on revenge, Glass joined some men traveling up the Missouri to Fort Union. Finding that those who had betrayed him and left him for dead had already moved on, he continues up the Yellowstone to a trading fort at the confluence of the Yellowstone and the Bighorn Rivers in what, of course, is now Montana. There, Glass confronts one of those who abandoned him. At this point in the story, I'm going to let the novel do the talking. Then the cabin door blasted suddenly open, completely open, as if some great external force had built up outside before blowing the portal inward. The elements came in with the open door. Frigid fingers grabbed at the men inside, ripping them from their snug comfort of the shelter and fire. "Close the door, you bloody idiot," yelled Stubby Bill, without looking at the door. Then they all did look. The wind shrieked outside. Snow swirled around the looming presence in the doorway, making it appear to be part of the storm, disgorged in their midst like some rogue element of wilderness itself. Jim Bridger stared in horror at the specter. Driven snow was plastered against every surface of its body, encasing it in frozen white. On its face, ice clung to a haggard beard and hung down like crystal daggers from the folded brow of a wool cap. The apparition might have been carved wholly of winter had not the crimson streaks of raking scars dominated its face, had not its eyes burned as fiery as molten lead. Bridger watched as the eyes scanned the interior of the cabin, deliberate and searching. Stunned silence filled the room as the men struggled to comprehend the vision before them. Unlike the others, Bridger understood instantly. In his mind, he had seen this vision before. His guilt swelled up, churning like a paddle wheel in his stomach. He wanted desperately to flee. The Revenant, he knew, searched for him. At this point in the story, Jim Bridger comes face to face with a man he thought was dead. He comes face to face with someone who somehow, some way, has come back from the dead and in his mind has come to take revenge on him. The concept of life after death becomes very, very real to him at that moment. As we approach the Easter season, we want to take a break from our study of the book of Acts, focus in on Easter. And last year, we spent a number of weeks talking about the last words of Christ on the cross, and we focused a lot on the crucifixion. This year, instead of focusing on Jesus' death, I want to change our focus to Jesus' resurrection. And when we think about the gospel message, the good news of salvation, the message that says that God loved His creation so much, even in their sinful state, that He sent His Son to provide salvation for us, sometimes, we focus too much time on the death of Jesus and not nearly enough time on the resurrection of Jesus. As we'll see this week, those two things are a seamless whole. I mean, one does not make complete sense without the other. But while the death of Jesus, the forgiveness and the grace demonstrated there on the cross is often real to us, it seems much harder, unless we're facing death, unless we're, you know, at a funeral or something like that, to grasp hold of Jesus' resurrection and make that real for us. How does the resurrection intersect with real life? That's what we're going to talk about over the next 3 weeks. Of course, next week we've got a missionary coming, but this week and the next 2 weeks before Easter, we're going to talk about how does the resurrection intersect with real life. I mean, there's our story of Jim Bridger, right? And he's face to face with a man he has thought he was dead. I mean, you know, and this idea of resurrection coming back from the dead is just really real to him right there, right? He gets it. How does the resurrection of Jesus Christ change the way we live? How does it connect to our real life right here, right now? And so that's what we're going to talk about over the next few weeks, helping you see how the resurrection intersects with your daily life. And this morning from Romans chapter 4, specifically 24 and 25, I read a longer passage this morning, but those are the verses we're going to focus on. We want to see that the resurrection is a vital part of our salvation. As Paul notes in these verses, Jesus was raised for our justification. In other words, Jesus' resurrection assures us of our salvation. Without Jesus' resurrection, we don't have the full assurance of salvation that we would have. And without Jesus' resurrection, we would not truly understand what justification is. The book of Romans, of course, is the Apostle Paul's masterpiece, isn't it? After greeting the Roman believers, Paul spends the first 2.5 chapters of this great book relentlessly convincing the reader that every single person is guilty before God. You know, by the middle of chapter 3, you know that there is no one righteous, no, not one. You know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Human beings are completely incapable of attaining to the righteous standards of a holy God. That's just, Paul is relentless in that. But thankfully, God had a plan. He acted, making available a righteousness from Him, a righteousness that doesn't come from obeying laws or making good choices, but a righteousness that comes through faith in God's provision of salvation, Jesus Christ. And in order to demonstrate the truth of this concept, Paul in Romans chapter 4 talks about Abraham. Abraham is kind of the poster child for Paul of this kind of faith. A man who was not justified or not made acceptable before God by his works, but by his faith. Abraham was a man God made promises to. We remember the story in Genesis, promises of blessing, promises of many descendants, and even though both Abraham and his wife Sarah were getting old and they were well past childbearing years, you know, he still clung to his faith in the promises of God. As Romans 4:20 notes, that he did not waver concerning God's promises, although he did have momentary struggles, and the book of Genesis talks about that. For the most part, Abraham's life was defined by a single-minded trust in God. All right? It was Abraham's, that is why verse 22 notes, that his faith was counted to him as righteousness. It was Abraham's faith in the promises of God that was credited to him as righteousness, making him acceptable in God's sight. Now here's where the passage comes back to us. So far, it's kind of just been about Abraham. In verse 23, Paul notes that the words, it was counted to him, he says, were not written for his sake alone. In other words, they are not words that only make sense to Abraham and only make sense in Abraham's day. Rather, as verse 24 notes, they were written for our sake as well. The same way that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness, it will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. God who gives life to the dead, God who keeps His promises, God who provides salvation, that is who we have faith in. And that's who Abraham had faith in. All who believe in the one who raised Jesus from the dead will have their faith credited to them as righteousness. Paul then notes in verse 25, and this is the verse we're going to focus on this morning, that Jesus, the one raised from the dead, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. These are parallel ideas in Paul's mind. In fact, some scholars would suggest that this is kind of Paul the Jew writing in Hebrew parallelism. The way that Hebrew poets wrote, they would often have two lines that would have parallel, similar meaning. And so these are parallel ideas in Paul's mind. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, our sins, to deal with our unrighteousness before holy God. We get that. We understand that. We accept that. But Jesus was also equally important, raised from the dead for our justification. What does that mean? I mean, what is Paul saying here? How does it change the way we think and we live? How does it change the way we relate to, you know, and think about our life in Christ? This is the only place in all of Scripture where the resurrection of Jesus is directly connected to the justification of believers. What significance does that have for us? First, before we start working through that, we want to make sure that we've got our terminology right. I could talk about justification all morning long. If you don't have a clue what that means, it's not really going to help us, is it? So what does justification mean? Briefly, you could talk a long time about this, but here's a simple definition. Justification is the act of God declaring man free from guilt and acceptable to him. Now, justification does not mean that God makes us instantly holy and sinless. Because you know what? I'm not holy and sinless, and neither are you. Hate to break it to you. We know, practically speaking, that is not true. I sin every day, so do you. Rather, justification is the declaration that God has changed our status in his sight because he has credited Jesus' perfect righteousness to our account. So that's why it's so important, you know, to emphasize when you talk about Jesus, when you talk about the gospel, and you talk about him coming to earth and stuff like that, that's why it's so important to emphasize that Jesus did not commit sin here on earth. His perfect righteousness is vital to our salvation. Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus did all that God expected of human beings. Jesus achieved where we didn't, where we failed, where Adam failed, where everybody failed. And when we believe, not only does God forgive our sins, but he credits our account with Jesus' righteousness. So now that we, at least in a simple form, know what justification means, how does it relate to resurrection? I mean, how was Jesus raised for our justification? There are four ideas this morning I want to communicate you in the time we have left that will hopefully kind of help you connect these two things. The first one is this, that the resurrection prompts justifying faith in us. The resurrection prompts justifying faith in us. Jesus was raised in part, not fully, but in part, to prompt justifying faith in us. Our faith requires the resurrection of Jesus. So the resurrection of Jesus, is, of course, is forever, for 2,000 years, been a central part of the Christian faith. And our belief in this great teaching is not based on some religious feeling. It's not based on some vague idea or story that may have happened in the past. Nor are we talking about some kind of rumor, isolated rumors. Oh, the disciples kind of threw this story around and, you know, kind of became to be accepted now. This is about historical fact. This is about solid evidence to support it. You know, it is a famous story in the early part of the 20th century. A group of lawyers met in England to discuss the biblical accounts of Jesus' resurrection. And they wanted to see if these incredibly brainy English lawyers could figure out if there was information available in the Gospels about Jesus' resurrection to make a case that would hold up in the English court of law. And when their study was completed, they publish the results of their investigation and they conclude that Jesus Christ's resurrection was one of the most established facts of history. If it was taken to a court of law, they would be able to be established as a fact. And now we don't have time this morning to kind of go over that evidence. If you are interested in that evidence, there are books out there. Probably the one I would recommend as the most easy introductory way is a book called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. Great book. Excellent introduction to this whole, can we trust the Gospels? Can we trust the Bible? Can we trust the stories about Jesus? Is the resurrection true? But the evidence backs up the claims. Jesus rose from the dead. But think about this. Imagine if he had not. I mean, think about it. What if Jesus had died on the cross, they put him in a tomb, and he stayed there? If Jesus had never risen from the dead, if Jesus had never defeated death, we would never have the faith in him that is necessary for our justification. Think about that. I mean, it would be impossible or at least futile, useless, to have faith in a dead Savior. It would be kind of impossible, totally useless to sit there and go, okay, I believe that God's got heaven in store for me, but I'm basing that faith on a Savior who's not even powerful enough to defeat death. Why would I defeat death if my Savior hasn't? I mean, how could I believe we believe in the promises of God? How could we believe in the resurrection and eternal life if our Savior didn't defeat death? As a result, an assurance of the resurrection causes in us faith that saves. Paul basically says that himself in Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What saves us? Confessing that Jesus is Lord and believing in our heart that God raised him from the dead. For with the heart one believes and is justified. And what's the heart believing? The resurrection, isn't it? And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. In this sense, Jesus' resurrection is the source of the faith that is grounds for our justification. We need Jesus' resurrection because the resurrection prompts saving faith in us, a faith that results in God declaring us righteous and acceptable in his sight. So the resurrection prompts justifying faith in us. Second, the resurrection proves Jesus' own justification to us. The resurrection proves Jesus' own justification to us. And then you're sitting there thinking, what in the world are you talking about, Pastor Jeff? I mean, some of you are hearing that and wondering, what do I mean by that? I mean, Jesus was sinless. He didn't need justification like I need justification. And you're right. Jesus had no sins of his own to die for. He was always righteous in God's sight. But my statement is true, and a statement is true in this way. The resurrection is a declaration, a vindication, glorious evidence of Jesus' own righteousness. Proof that he was who he said he was, and he accomplished what he set out to do. That's what I mean when I said it proved Jesus' justification. It proved Jesus' righteous standing before God. As the Vietnam War was nearing an end, a nightmare began for the family of PFC Alan Barton. Barton was killed by a landmine just outside his base in Vietnam. The army was unable to identify the remains. Meanwhile, Barton was unaccounted for on the rolls. And so somehow in the army's infinite wisdom, the officers in charge did not see the relationship between the two events. And the army classified Barton as a deserter. Now the family, of course, was devastated. Having your son labeled a deserter is a shame for any parents to endure, but much more for this family. Barton's dad was a 20-year army vet. Alan Barton's mother did not believe her son had deserted. She insisted on his innocence. For 13 years, her son's unidentified remains lay in the military morgue in Hawaii, as she fought to clear his name. Finally, the army rechecked the morgue records, and this time they correctly identified Alan Barton's remains, and they declared that he was not a deserter. And in February 1983, the army honored the soldier it had wronged. They gave Alan K. Barton a full military funeral. Soldiers sounded a 21-gun salute. A bugler played taps. Barton's mother wept into a tightly folded U.S. flag that moments before had draped her son's silver coffin. Private Barton's faithful service had been vindicated. In the same way, let me suggest that Jesus' resurrection was evidence of his faithful service. The cross by itself, if you take it just as that, it looks like a defeat, doesn't it? Here's Jesus. He's falsely accused. He's deserted by his followers. He dies a terrible death. If this is the end, this is a real hard story to accept. But God's final verdict on his son is not seen on the cross, but in the resurrection. His resurrection to life is his vindication. It convinces us that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Prince of Life. It convinces us that he has fulfilled all Scripture, that God is pleased with him, that the work he did on the cross was complete. It convinces us that even though he was made sin for us, he was also our righteousness. As a result, there was no more reason for him to remain dead. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, we could never be certain that he had really finished the work of salvation. Think about that. Do you want to live in a situation where you sit there and you go, I don't really know if all my sins have been paid for. I don't really know if I'm going to heaven when I die. I don't really know if what Jesus did on the cross is good enough. Do you want to live there? I don't. What a miserable place to live. That's where the resurrection comes in. And the resurrection says, you know, when God raised Jesus from the dead, he said, I approve of everything Jesus has done. I'm doing this because I'm putting my stamp of approval on everything. It is complete. It is finished. He has accomplished everything I sent him to do. And Jesus' resurrection proclaimed to the world that Jesus had done everything, fulfilled every expectation of a holy God. So that in that way, the resurrection proves Jesus' justification to us. It is irrefutable evidence to every Christian that our salvation is complete and that our Savior has in every way pleased God. We don't have to live in that limbo state that says, oh, I wonder if Jesus' death was enough. There's a third thought I want to share with you. It's this. The resurrection provides Jesus' justifying power for us. The resurrection proves that Jesus is in right standing before God. As a result, all who belong to him are assured of their own right standing before God. And we don't always think about it this way, but the cross alone is not responsible for our forgiveness. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. It's not just the cross, it's the resurrection too. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile. And in other words, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, our faith is useless, empty, and our forgiveness is not complete. That's what Paul is saying here. Without the resurrection, we have no justification. We have no right standing before God, and we are still in our sins. Listen to how the great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it. He is the Son of God. And he has completed the work which the Father has sent him to do. It is only in the light of the resurrection that I finally have an assurance of my sins forgiven. It is only in the light of the resurrection that I ultimately know that I stand in the presence of God, absolved from guilt and shame and every condemnation. If it is not a fact that Christ literally rose from the grave, then you are still guilty before God. Your punishment has not been borne. Your sins have not been dealt with. You are yet in your sins. It matters that much. Without the resurrection, you have no standing at all. But what does the resurrection do? The resurrection proves Jesus' right standing before God. In fact, it shows the positive delight of God in his Son. And since through faith believers are in Christ, since we died with him, we've been made alive with him. We're going to talk about that in 2 weeks from Colossians 3. Since we are co-heirs with him, since we're united with him, we share in the delight God has for Jesus. But you know what? There's lots of believers out here who do not understand this idea. Sometimes when we think about our salvation, We picture salvation as merely the removal of sins. Well, think about that. If it's just the removal of sins, where does that leave us? Simply removing our sins would only leave us in a neutral position before God, wouldn't it? We'd kind of be back at zero, right? We wouldn't be in the negative anymore, but we'd be back at zero. In other words, with the removal of our sins, we'd no longer be under God's wrath. But you know what? He wouldn't exactly be pleased with us either. And while we might not articulate our theology quite like that, that's how a lot of times we live. I mean, we live as if it's up to us to earn God's favor. I got to do stuff because I got to earn God's favor. Because just my sins have been taken away, and I've got to make it right. I've got to get on the plus side somehow. The resurrection was necessary to allow the credit of Jesus' righteousness to be shared with us. For it demonstrated that the credit was greater than debt. So the idea here is not that Jesus' death and resurrection left us as neutral. Rather, Jesus' resurrection opened the door for God to credit all of Jesus' righteousness to us. So we're not in neutral, we're in positive, a positive that we can't even fathom. Jesus' righteousness remained even though sin was destroyed. As a result, our justification consists not merely in the canceling of the debt of our sin. That happened. Don't get me wrong. That happened. But also imparting to us, crediting to us, to our account, the righteousness of Jesus. Maybe think of it this way, and some of you guys that have a checking account, you can think of it this way. Picture our debt and sin to a holy God like a huge overdraft on our checking account. All right, you've gone bonkers and you have written way too many checks. And you are thousands of dollars in debt to the bank. I have no idea what possessed you, but it happened, all right? You are in overdraft. And in dying and rising again for our sakes, Jesus takes over our bank account. He pays off the overdraft debt. But he doesn't merely give us a clean slate. He doesn't just give us back to zero and says, okay, now you take it from here, and watches as we screw it up again, because we inevitably will. Rather, then he gives us access to his own account, which holds so much money, there is so much righteousness, no matter, I hate to say it this way, but no matter how much we sin, we commit, we can never exhaust the supply of righteousness that is available. That is the picture. That is the state we live in right now. It's a state of righteousness in the sight of God. God is as pleased with us, with God is pleased, just as God is pleased with Jesus, he is pleased with all who trust and are united with Jesus. The resurrection provides Jesus' justifying power for us. And last this morning, the resurrection places justification upon us. In other words, Jesus was raised to apply justification to us, and his work continues today. You see, faith is putting our trust in the person of Jesus and the fact that he died and rose again for us. We need to trust in Jesus and in both his death and his resurrection. Again, let's throw Paul up here. Romans 5, 9 and 10. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, there's his death, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his what? His life, his resurrection, right? What's Paul saying here? We were once enemies of God because of our sin, and we were reconciled to God by Jesus' death. How much more shall we be saved by his life? You see, it's the blood of Jesus that saves us, but we are much more saved, Paul says, by his life, since he continues to save us from the wrath of God. There is continual advocacy. Jesus is standing at the right hand of the throne of God, and he continues. Not, you know, I realize salvation is a once, one and done thing, once for all thing. Jesus doesn't have to die again. But there's this idea of him continually being our advocate, continually shielding us and saving us from the righteousness of God, continually applying his righteousness to our life. The dying Christ purchased our justification, but the risen Christ will see that we get it. So we need both the death and the resurrection of Jesus in our belief. We need to trust in the Savior who died on the cross, and we need to trust in the Christ who rose again, and in doing so guarantees our justification before God. Now I admit, I've thrown a lot of theology at you this morning. Hopefully your eyes aren't glassed over. But the heart of it is this. Jesus' resurrection assures us of our salvation because Jesus was delivered for our trespasses and he was raised for our justification. And so, how does the resurrection meet our real life, our daily life as a result of this passage? The resurrection prompts the kind of faith in us that leads to our justification, a faith that trusts Jesus and Jesus alone and leads to our being made righteous before God. The resurrection proves Jesus' own righteousness to us. It reminds us that we have a perfect Savior who did all that needed to be done in a way that perfectly pleased God to achieve justification for us. The resurrection applies Jesus' justifying power to us. We don't live in some kind of neutral state where we desperately need to figure out a way to please God. Rather, we live in God's pleasure. We live in a state of righteousness because of what Jesus has done. And finally, the resurrection places and continues to place justification upon us. Jesus has saved and continues to save us from the wrath of God because we live in his righteousness and not our own. And so what's our response to all that? I hope and I pray that it's worship. I hope it's praise. I hope it's gratitude. I hope you are overwhelmed by the goodness and the grace of God. I hope you are captivated by the beauty and the love of the Savior. I hope that the wonder of justification being made righteous in the sight of God fills your vision. And I hope you leave this building, and I'll use the words of John Wesley, with a heart strangely warmed, assured beyond a shadow of a doubt that if you believe, you stand righteous before God because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Before we move into our communion time this morning, I just want to remind you, after we dismiss, there will be prayer teams available here to pray with you and encourage you and pray for you. And so if that's something that you would like someone to do, please make your way after the service up to the front, and there will be people here to do that for you. But as you can see behind me, we want to end our time together by celebrating communion. And communion is a tangible reminder of the death of Christ for us. We eat bread, we drink the cup together, physically, symbolically, reenacting the Last Supper Jesus had with his disciples. And we do this in remembrance of Jesus. When we eat the bread, we remember that his body was broken on the cross for us. When we drink the cup, we remember that his blood was shed for us on the cross. He was delivered over to death for our trespasses, our sins. He was made sin for us. But as we are reminded today, that's not all the story. Let's finish the verse I quoted in part. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we may become the righteousness of God." We remember the death of Jesus. We remember his sacrifice for our sake. Why? Because his death and his resurrection led to our justification. They led to us becoming the righteousness of God in Jesus. And so when we eat together and when we drink together, we reflect not only on Jesus' death, but also on his life. Jesus is alive. As he notes to his disciples in Matthew 26, he will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when he drinks it anew with all who follow him into his Father's kingdom. So let's eat and drink together, examining ourselves, pondering the death of Christ, but also this morning reveling in his life, a life that brought us justification and holds the key to eternity with God. I'm going to ask the servers to come forward. Bill's already up here. As they come forward, let me explain. We're going to pray for each of the elements, so we'll pray through the bread first. We'll pass it out. When you receive it, just hold it, and we will read a passage of Scripture and eat together. And then we'll do the same for the cup. We'll pray, we'll pass it out, hold it when you get it, and we'll read Scripture, and then we'll drink together. So, Bill, if you could come and pray for the bread this morning.
Before you, and we are amazed that the Creator and Sustainer of the universe would want to have a relationship with each and every one of us. We thank you for your plan. We thank you that when you look at us, you see the righteousness of your Son. And we just thank you that you loved us so much that you sacrificed your Son in our place. Father, so as we take the bread and eat it, we just pray that it would impact our minds, our hearts, and our lives, that the great amount of your love that you've laid before us through your Son. And we thank you and praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Matthew 26, verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Let's pray for the cup this morning. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here this morning to reflect on our salvation, on the fact that your Son was nailed to a cross and his lifeblood pour out of his body. And he died for our sake. His blood was shed for us to cover our sins. And we rejoice, Lord, though, not only for the salvation that you have provided, but for the resurrection that happened a few days later. That even though Jesus poured his lifeblood out for us, even though Jesus died on the cross for our sakes, you raised him for our hope and for our justification and for ultimately for our transformation. And so, Lord, as we drink this cup together, let us ponder deeply the wonderful salvation you have given us in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Again in Matthew 26. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is the blood, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Thank you, servers. You guys can be seated. And as soon as they are seated, we're going to close in prayer and you will be dismissed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather here to reflect, to worship, to learn. And as we leave here, Lord, I pray that you'd lay something on our heart. Whether it's the wonders of your salvation, or the majesty of your Son, or even just that amazing idea that we stand in the righteousness of Christ. I don't know what it is, Lord. But I pray that as we leave here, we would be encouraged, built up, strengthened, assured in our faith because of what your Son, Jesus Christ, has done for us. And I pray that you would take that assurance, you'd take that new knowledge, that you would take that encouragement, and that you would use it to change the way we think this week, to change the way we act, the way we talk, the choices we make. That we would be operating with an understanding of how great your salvation is. And that would penetrate every part of our lives. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.